It's good to see everyone that's here this morning. We appreciate your presence. If you have your New Testaments with you, I invite you to turn to Luke, the 18th chapter. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 of Luke chapter 18. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This is always an interesting parable, and it's really not my intent this morning to discuss this parable in detail. But Luke is very clear about Jesus' purpose in telling this parable. And that was to show his disciples that they should be persistent in their prayer life, and not become discouraged by the contingencies of life, or even by their own perception of the prayers that they offer and God's response. Consistency in prayer is important, as Jesus says in this parable, his elect are to cry to him day and night. And the promise that Jesus gives in this parable is that God will bring about justice for his people. Prayer is a special blessing that we share as children of God. But we are often challenged to faithfully take advantage of this blessing. I think it's always interesting to note when somebody does a survey of something like this, that even religious leaders, preachers, church leaders, often confess that they struggle themselves with their own prayer life. And yet we find here the disciples of Jesus, those who were closest to him during his earthly ministry, also needed to be taught and exhorted about prayer. So we need to remind ourselves of the importance of prayer in our lives. And that's what I want to do this morning in the minutes that we have available to us. Prayer is something that provides for us a promise. There is a promise made by God. It creates an expectation in our lives as Christians. God's children are promised, and they have always been promised, that God is attentive to their prayers. Even those of you that were here in the first hour this morning, when we looked at Psalm 34, we saw that that promise was in that psalm. But God's children have always been promised that God is attentive to them. In Proverbs 15:29, Solomon says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. In Psalm chapter 10 and verse 17, David says, O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. And so there is this promise of God hearing and God answering. But it's not an unqualified promise. Psalm 145 and verse 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. We must call upon him, the psalmist says, in truth. We must call upon him with a fear of him. That is a raw and respect and devotion to him. And so we realize that there is this promise in prayer. And when we look specifically to the teachings of Jesus, we are to see that Christians are to be praying people. That was the point that Jesus was making with his disciples in the parable that we read in Luke. It's the example of that Jesus himself set for prayer. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 23, we're told that after he, and that is Jesus, sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray when it was evening, and then he was there alone. And again in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. So Jesus himself, as the Son of God, was one who practiced prayer. And more than that, he taught his disciples to pray. In Luke 11 and verse 1, it happened that while Jesus was praying at a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." You know, I think that that may be one of the failings and the problems that faithful Christians may have with their own prayer life. We may assume that prayer is something that is natural. And you recognize the power of the gospel and you believe and you want to be a child of God, so you obey, you confess Christ and you're baptized. And it may be somewhat of a, we hold within ourselves that then we just ought to be able to pray. But I think it's very interesting to observe in this passage that, first of all, John taught his disciples how to pray. And Jesus' disciples said, "We need you to teach us how to pray, even as John taught his disciples." And the verses that follow Luke 1 are the well-known model prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Jesus was not giving them that prayer to recite, although I don't believe there's anything wrong with us reciting that prayer. But he was giving them an example of the basics of prayer. That's going to have to be a topic for another sermon. That's not the point of the sermon this morning. That's just a little bit of an aside, that there's nothing wrong with us trying to learn how to pray. And perhaps if you're not pleased with your own prayer life, but you have heard the prayer of others and you know others that pray so well, there's nothing wrong with them and you asking them, "Teach me how I can pray that way." But for our purpose this morning, we go on and say that the apostles do exhort us to pray. Perhaps the most familiar verse about that is 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, which says we are to pray without ceasing. That is, we are to be constant in our practice and prayer. Pray without ceasing does not mean that we are to try to always have a prayer on our lips, as somebody says, or even that we're always to be reciting a prayer. I heard someone speaking on this topic just recently refer to a person who thought that that's what it meant and even wrote about it. I don't know how he wrote about it while still doing, but he had a little one-sentence prayer and said he would say that up to 10,000 times in a day because he tried to pray without ceasing. That's a misunderstanding of the intent of that verse, I think. It's not talking about it being a continual activity in the sense of that we don't do anything else but pray. But it's talking about being a continual activity in that it is a regular and consistent part of our life that we don't stop because of the other things that go on. And to be devoted to that prayer. Jude says in Jude 20, "But you, beloved, build up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." And so he says you keep yourself, building yourself up, strengthening yourself as a child of God through the practice of prayer. And Paul tells us in Philippians 4 that we are to pray for the things that we need in this life and the things that are our concerns. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And of course, we are to pray for one another. James 5 and verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Now, I'm fairly well convinced this morning that most of us know all of that. That we're very familiar with those passages. We're very familiar with those principles. But that does not mean, simply because we know that, that we don't sometimes become disappointed in our own prayer life, or that we don't become discouraged with the results of our prayers, or the at least what we perceive to be the results or the answers to our prayers. And so that's really what I want to address in the time I have remaining, because I think it is a common thing that we all have things that we pray for. And we pray for them on a regular basis. And yet we may say, "I'm not seeing any results from that prayer." Why could that be? And should we let that discourage us, disappoint us, or maybe even cause us to stop praying? That's what we want to talk about for just the next couple of minutes. Why are our prayers not always answered? Or at least not answered the way we think or hope that they will be answered. One possibility, and we cannot dismiss that possibility, could be the weakness of our own faith. Faith is an essential ingredient in prayer. Jesus says in Matthew 21 and verse 22, "And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And in Mark 11 and verse 24, he says, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you." And that's an interesting, slight difference to the Matthew passage. He says, when you pray for it, you actually should believe you've already got it. And then it will be granted to you. So faith is an essential part of our prayer. But what we perceive to be the answers to our prayer, and particularly if we perceive that our prayer is not being answered, that may have something else to do other than simply that we don't have enough faith. Let's look at a couple of things that I want to bring about. There's about at least three things that I want to talk about. One is we may have faith, but we may fail to complement our faith with action. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For whoever asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way and want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. So Jesus says prayer begins with asking. And we're all really good about asking. At least most of us are. But Jesus says we need to follow that asking with seeking and knocking. These actions consist of our pursuit of the result for which we are asking. They express the extent of our desire for that which we have requested. For example, you may pray to God that you have better knowledge of the Scripture. But if you don't ever open your Bible to study, you may feel that He's not answering your prayer. But if you pray to God for more knowledge and more understanding, and I think that's a very good prayer all of us should pray, we must follow the asking with the pursuing of that knowledge. And we must seek. A more earthly example, a Christian could pray for God to improve his actual material condition in life. I need a better job. I have goals. And that's good to pray for that, but if you never ever turn in another job application, why would you be disappointed that you never got the job? To ask is one thing. To seek and to knock is something else. If you never pursue the education that provides the background to give you the qualifications for that position and that job you want, God is not refusing to answer your prayer. You're not seeking what you've asked Him to give you. I wish I knew who said this, but I don't. But I read it somewhere. A Christian should not ask God to move a mountain without expecting God to give him a shovel. And so, that's the idea behind that. Our faith needs to be strong enough to, with God and God's will, pursue the request that we are making. But a second thing that could be a problem is that we fail to recognize that God's infinite wisdom may be providing us an answer. It's just a different answer than what we were expecting or what we were anticipating. God is infinite, all-knowing. His purposes are not always clearly seen from the human perspective. We are very limited in what we see and what we want, and we may indeed not recognize what is ultimately in our best interest or in the best interest of those around us. The simple way of stating that, this is something that I say in my prayers a lot. You are God, and I am not. And it's really important for us to recognize. From our perspective, we may feel that God is not listening or answering. But it could be that His answer is no, that's really not good for you. Or no, not yet. You're not ready for that yet. There's more you need to do to be ready for that. Or, I have something else in mind for you. I can remember a time in Mike Grushon's life where he prayed very ardently that a certain good-looking young girl from Indiana would marry him. And I remember a time in God's life when that Mike Grushon cried all night, when she didn't find me near as attractive as I found her. And I can remember my father coming into the room and saying, "You don't have enough faith. If that's not the one, God has a better one for you." And she sits over there. I didn't even know Debbie then. And I don't know what life would be without her. But there was a period in my life that I thought God was not paying attention to what I needed and what I wanted. We need to understand that He sees what we cannot see. And you know, the Apostle Paul provides us the perfect explanation of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, therefore was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul faced what disappointment we often face. And because of his position as an apostle and because God spoke with him and through him, he actually got the answer, "No. Get on with your life, Paul. Keep on with your mission." But that's something that we need to appreciate and understand sometimes when our prayers are not being answered necessarily the way we would like them to be. And then the third thing that we need to realize is that we cannot expect prayers to be answered that would violate the free will of other people. We may be frustrated when we pray for others. And even when we go back to the earlier point and we follow up on that, we want their lives to be what is right. We want them to obey the gospel, so we try to teach them the gospel and they don't seem to be responsive. Or we want our children to end up a certain way, so we have tried to train them and teach them, and they disregard it. But we need to understand that that's not a problem that we have in prayer with God. That's not God refusing the answer, because if God answering our prayers would require Him to force someone else to do something, then He is violating His own principle of giving man free will. Elisha learned this lesson back in 2 Kings chapter 8, in verse 7. It says, "Then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick. And it was said to him, saying, 'The man of God has come here.' And the king said to Hazael, 'Take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, "Will I recover from this sickness?" So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus. 40 camel loads. That's a lot of gifts. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, has sent me to say to you, saying, "Will I recover from this sickness?" Now watch this. Then Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You will surely recover.' But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. And he, that's Elisha, fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, till Ben-Hadad was ashamed, or till Hazael was ashamed. And then the man of God wept. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Then he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their woman with child you will rip up." Then Hazael said, "But what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said, "What does Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." And on the following day, he, Hazael, took a cover and dipped it in water and spread it on Ben-Hadad's face so that he died. And Hazael became king in his place. So Ben-Hadad approaches the servant of God, wanting to know, "Will I live or will I die?" But God reveals to Elisha what God foreknows. Hazael is not a trusted servant. He's the one who's going to assassinate this king. And when he becomes king, he's going to do great evil to the people of God. Elisha is grieved by the oncoming wickedness of Hazael. So he simply gives Hazael the message, "You go ahead and say to him, you will surely recover. But the Lord knows, has shown me that he will certainly die." Ben-Hadad wanted to recover. In fact, Elisha wanted him to recover. But Elisha was shown the future. God's ability to foreknow. And the fact was, Hazael's free will was already set to act in his own interest and to take the throne. Ben-Hadad's destiny was determined by the free will action of a disloyal servant. And you know, sometimes what we want in the lives of others, no matter how much we love them, our husband or our wife, our children, our grandchildren, what we want for them and what we are praying for them, the decision and actions that they will make are not ours to make. And God has decreed they are not his to force. I firmly believe he knows what choices they are going to make. But they are allowed to make those choices. This has, by the way, changed my prayers. For years I have prayed for my children to do what they'd been taught to do and the way they were raised and trained to do because of the choices they have made that have so disappointed their mother and I. But I stopped praying that. My prayer now is that God be long-suffering to them and give them the opportunity to change their minds, to learn the lessons that somehow they have not received yet, and to be amenable. Because I've come to understand God will not force them to do what they are not willing to do any more than their mother and their father have been able to force them to do what they are not willing to do. So I believe we should pray for others. And we should do everything we can to influence others with example and with teaching and with care and concern. But our real prayer is that they be given the opportunity that God is long-suffering, as he has said that he is. "I am long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come repentance." That opportunity be given, that minds may be changed and lives may be changed, And then I do whatever I can do. But I recognize that very often it depends upon others and their will. Even as Paul exhorted us to as much as is within us to live at peace with all men, he says you can only do what you can do. If there's going to be peace, they must also choose for their will to do that. And so this morning as we finish, I conclude where I began. I know that this may not have answered the questions, but I go back to what Jesus said, what Luke attributed his teaching to. Now, he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. We need to pray, and we need to just keep on praying. God will answer. He will answer in the way that he can without violating divine principles that he set in order at creation. And we have our faith in that, and based upon that, we can build better and faithful lives of service to God. I realize there's nothing really first principles about becoming a Christian in that lesson. There's a lot of first principles in that lesson about living as a Christian. But as we sing the song that Gary announced, number 930, if there's one in the audience who at this point in your life you are ready to obey the gospel, to confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized in his name, everything is ready for that. And we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.